coming. We're a small group, but everyone's important. So thank you for coming, please. Okay, let's turn over to Leviticus 23. This has already been read, but let's read it again, just keeping it for continuity and so on. Leviticus 23, 1 and 2. I love these scriptures here, and when it comes to the holy days and so on, so... spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts." So, again, these are God's feasts. They're not ours, they're not the Jews, or whatever, but they are God's. So it's very important to remember that. All right, let's drop down to 15 to 17, where we're talking about the Feast of Weeks and so on. So 15 to 17. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitation 2 wave loaves, or 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They shall be the first fruits of the Lord." Now let's drop down to verse 20 to 22. "And the priest shall wave or elevate." I like the Tanakh says, that's a Jewish Bible, Old Testament. It says elevate. I like that idea a bit better because I think it pictures the resurrection. You know, you lift it up rather than waving it back and forth. Anyway, the priest shall elevate them with the bread of the first fruits as a elevation offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord, and the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation. That's what we're intending here. We're intending a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it, and it shall be a statute forever in your dwelling throughout your generations. And verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, I always thought this was an interesting verse tacked on here. But when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your fields. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. So it's this is like the welfare system of Israel. God provided for the poor. And you know, if we think about like the book of Ruth, you know, Ruth was a Moabitess, and she returned to the land with Naomi, her mother-in-law. But that's what she did. She went out in the fields and gleaned from the fields of Boaz. And guess what? A love story developed. You know, Boaz is an older man, and he liked the looks, evidently, of this Moabitess woman. And obviously, as time went on, he found out he was related to Naomi and so on. So he put a bid in for her, you might say, and he got her, you know. And the other fellow who was next in line to marry her didn't want to ruin the inheritance for his family, his kids, and so on. So anyway, Boaz got her, and they got married. And obviously, the family line then traces on down to Jesus, which is an interesting idea there, too. Again, this is a reminder, the holy days are statutes, and they are forever. Okay, now let's read the New Testament, which has already been read, but let's read it again real quick. Acts 2, 1-4. Fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, or languages here, or divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So as we read on, those tongues that was in different languages, I think about 14 or 15 of them there, and the people understood in their own language. So. But anyway, as we see in the New Testament, the observance of the Feast of Weeks there was changed to Pentecost, as the term is Greek, and it means count 50. All right, Pentecost pictures different things. First fruits of salvation, receiving God's Holy Spirit, the birthday of the New Testament church, the first resurrection, and God gave Israel His 10 Commandments on Pentecost. And that's where we're going to follow the lead here today is through this idea about the 10 Commandments. God's law given on Pentecost. It was on Pentecost that God founded the New Testament church. On that holy day in AD 31, the Holy Spirit was first made generally available. But most people have never realized that the day of Pentecost, or first fruits, also had to do with God's Old Testament congregation, the nation Israel. The Jews today have never lost the historical tradition that on this annual holy day, God Almighty gave them the law from Mount Sinai. So let's follow this theme. Let's understand why the law of God and the Holy Spirit were given on this day. Okay, let's turn over to Exodus 19. We know that the law was given in Exodus 20, but let's read 19 leading up to it. I think it's sort of interesting what happened between God and Moses and sort of the story flow there that was going on. So Exodus 19. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, but we're talking about the house of Jacob, so in essence that's the house of Israel. You know, we also have the house of Judah, but this is focused more toward Jacob and Israel here. Verse 4, And you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Another interesting phrase, eagle's wings. Seems like it's used whenever it's talking about God protecting someone. And brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now that's interesting. You know, he's wanting Israel to do this, which include both the houses there. But it seemed like the Jews didn't want to do that, did they? They wanted God put in a bottle, more or less, you know. And he was only their God. But that's not what God originally wanted here. All right, continuing here. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Verse 7. So Moses, now here again, he was up on the mountain. Now he comes down. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. Now it's interesting, they agreed to this. You know, all of them did. It was a unanimous decision in a sense. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So then he was down, he went back up, and then he came back down here. Now he goes back up again, verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. So they're getting ready to appear before God. He wanted them to be clean. He told them, Wash your clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Now, I'll drop back to a little story about Uzzah. I remember when they was when King David was taking the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. They got so far, I remember the ark was about ready to fall over, so Uzzah went up to help. And guess what? Bang! God struck him dead. And David scared David, so he was a little afraid of God, so they sort of parked the ark, but they didn't move it for a while. They're taking it back to Jerusalem. So, okay, back to the story here. Verse 13. Now a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. The trumpet, you know, when Christ returns, there's going to be a trumpet sound. And here God was appearing for. Now, the God of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ, but here it is. This trumpet is blasting loud here. Verse 14. Then Moses went down the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives, sexually, whatever. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were loud thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, Set bounds around the mountain and sanctify it. Then the Lord said to him, Away, get down, and then come up you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. All right, now chapter 20. Let's start through in the Ten Commandments here. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So here's the commandments. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness, anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, notice that word hate me. You know, when we look in the world today, we see hatred. We see, especially in with the Jews and so on, you know, the Arab peoples and so on, they hate the Jews. And in essence, what they're saying is they also hate God. You know, they have their own God, Allah. You know, so in essence, anything having to do with the Jews, you know, they despise. Verse 6, and showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the commandments are from the beginning of the Bible to the end. I was talking to somebody the other day, and he was a Baptist, and he was talking about how the law had been done away and some stuff like that, you know. And you know, I said, well, here it's been the beginning with Abraham, you know. And then at the end, you know, Revelation 12 and 14, it talks about you know, the witness of Jesus and the testimony of God and so on. And he where he says, keep the commandments. But I don't know, people like to, if anything, they want to do away with it. I think it mainly has to do with the Sabbath. They do not want to keep the Sabbath, and therefore that's the one big thing why they want to do away with it. But they typically agree, we shouldn't steal. You know, you shouldn't be killing people. But when it comes to Sabbath, they don't want to do it. Okay, verse 7. Yeah, this is the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, here's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So notice we're commanded to work. You know, we're to labor 6 days. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant nor your maidservant nor your cattle nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the first four commandments is about our relationship with God. And the whole commandments here is about our relationships. You know, the first four pertain to God, the last six pertains to man. And so anyway, our relationships are very important. You know, we have relationships with each other. You know, we have relationships with our parents, obviously, our neighbors, our family, our friends, and co-workers, and so on. You know, so whenever we have a contact with another human being, it's sort of like a relationship. Now let's read 12 to 17. We'll finish out the commandments here. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which your Lord your God is giving you. Now, I suppose we could also apply this to God the Father. You're honoring God, obviously, but it's really talking about our parents. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Murder, it means premeditated. You shall not commit adultery. And obviously, Jesus expanded that in the Sermon on the Mount here to lusting after a woman and so on, spiritually. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, normally you might think of that being in court, but again, we have to extend that. We're not supposed to lie to each other. Tell the truth. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, his ox, his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, one thing about whatever commandment you might break, you always break this one first. Covet is in the mind. You know, you look at something, you lust after whatever somebody's lawnmower or whatever it might be, you know, and to the point of really where you want to steal it from him or something like that, you know, whatever it might be. But anyway, you lust in the heart first, whatever it is, and then you actually do the breaking of the commandments. So you're always breaking at least two. Okay, so Jesus amplified the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's in Matthew 5 through 7. I will give you a little advertisement now in case you didn't know this. Through the years, through the newsletter, well, I have had articles in there on the commandments. So if anyone wants a compilation of that, which is a nice little folder, you know, with all the Ten Commandments in it, it's a Bible study, obviously. Let me know and I'll give it for you. So, but anyway, it's just a little advertisement if you're interested. Okay, let's go over to Exodus 31:18. Well, it's only one verse, so let me just read it here. Exodus 31:18, it says, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So notice that God's law was originally written on stone. Now, if we turn over to, which we might want to, this is three verses, Jeremiah 31:31-33 here. This is important. This ought to be maybe a memory passage for us anyway, but anyway, Jeremiah 30:31. It's talking about the new covenant is what it is. So, let me read that down here. So 31 and 1 to 3. Now, something we need to understand is there's two new covenants. And there's one that's national, and that's what we're going to read about here first. And then there's also the personal one, which we would be reading about in Luke 22 at Passover time. So that's personal. That's now. You know, our covenant with Jesus Christ is now. But this one's national. This will happen in the future. Now notice how it reads here. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people survived the sword, found grace in the wilderness. Israel... Wait, I'm not reading the right verses. Sorry about that. It's supposed to be at 31. I'm reading 1. Let me drop over to 31. Okay, here we go. This sounds better. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, if you remember over in Zechariah, there's the two sticks. And it sort of portrays these two, and God is going to combine them together again into the house of Israel. You know, they've been separated. You remember back in the Assyrian Empire, they invaded Israel. They took Israel captive, and they've been scattered all over. That's where we come up with the idea of the U.S. and B.C., United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy and stuff. And then the house of Judah then was taken into the capital, the Babylonian captivity, for 70 years. And it was sort of interesting there when God released them, told them to go back. Guess what? Some of them didn't want to go back. They got used to living there. And, you know, God, and that was an interesting thing, too, the Babylonian captivity. When they went there, God told them to leave Israel, the land of Israel, to go there to establish homes, and he would bless them. And he did. Now, normally you don't think of that in a captivity, slavery. You know, you think more like the Egyptian slavery and so on, where they were making bricks and stone and that kind of stuff, you know, as slaves. But God actually blessed them there. And so they had a good life, and after 70 years, some of them didn't want to go back. And perhaps God was upset. I don't think the Bible actually says that or anything. But anyway, sort of an interesting thing, though. You know, they got settled in. They had their grandkids. You know, their families were there. And so on. So, anyway, sort of interesting. Okay, let's finish up here. I think I'm on 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. It's sort of comparing it to a marriage covenant to them, says the Lord. And then verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Notice that phrase, after those days. And, you know, this is talking more about the millennium now. Says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, now, let's continue on there. Luke 22, which we would cover at Passover time. We'll read 17 to 20 there now. So Luke 22, and we'll see the spiritual new covenant that Jesus has with us here. Luke 22, 17 to 20. And he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take and divide this among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God come." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then, notice here, verse 20. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So Jesus established the new covenant with his disciples. Okay, one verse here, 2 Corinthians 3, 3. "The carnal human hearts of men are like the stone on which God wrote the law at Sinai." God wants his law written in our hearts. So the verse says, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not in ink, but by the Spirit, the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of flesh," that is, of the heart. Okay, now, Ezekiel 36, just a couple of verses, I'll read those first, and then comment here. Okay, now this is Old Testament, Ezekiel. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do it." So in a way, we could say that's dual, perhaps, the Old Testament, but also New Testament. So God wants us to give us a new heart and give us his Holy Spirit. So God desires that. He wants the best for us. You know, when we look back at, like, John 3:16, it's always interesting. You know, people believe in the immortal soul. And here Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So if someone believes in the immortal soul, is that not eternal life? I mean, if they believe it, that a person is going to have their immortal soul thrown into hell and you're going to be jumping around on coals all day long, isn't that eternal life? I mean, it sort of sounds like it is. But yet, that's not what those two verses said. It says death, perish. So, you know, we don't have an immortal soul. We have a spirit of man, which will return to God, but that's not an immortal soul or anything. But anyway, eternal life will be given to us when Christ returns and we're converted to spirit beings. Okay, in that verse I just read, it says, "Walk in my statutes." And again, as a reminder, the holy days are statutes. And then it says, "You will keep my judgments and do them." Now, judgments is interesting. Judgments, several months ago, I had an article in the newsletter about where Ron Dart went through judgments and so on. It's very interesting. It's sort of a legal type argument, really, talking about case law and this, that, and the other, a little on the deep side. But anyway, we have the commandments, which is major commandments, you might say, major laws. And we have statutes, which are the holy days, very important. Maybe not quite on the same rank as commandments, but very important. And then we have judgments. And these judgments might be a law. Now, you know, the commandments doesn't cover every nook and cranny of our lives and so on. You know, our human lives are complicated. You know, we are human beings. Ron Dar says we're sexual creatures, which we are. We have lust and that kind of thing. You know, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. I don't want to be interrupted here. Come on. Enough technical problems here today. But anyway, these judgments here, you know, just like in a normal law, well, something will come up and then a judge and a jury or whatever, they might have to make a decision on that. And then another case will come along maybe a year later or something, whatever, and then they look at what had been done before in this case law thing and in this judgment. And for instance, given a biblical example, I think Ron Dart gave this, I'll repeat it here. We all remember the story of where someone was gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and they took him to Moses and they stoned him. All right, that was a breaking the law of God. God didn't want him to do that. But then here's a case law where something might change a little bit here. Let's say a storm came through. Here's a fella out in his cabin there, whatever, where he's living there, pregnant. And it's cold. He needs wood. He goes out on the Sabbath. He cuts wood. He takes it in so he can build a fire for his wife who's pregnant, who's about ready to deliver a baby. You know, they need hot water and this, that, and the other. Okay, let's say someone drags him to court and says, this man was cutting wood on the Sabbath. And then they look at it and say, well, now, wait a minute now. God has mercy here. You know, we have to have mercy here. He was doing it for the preservation of his wife and his family. That's not quite the same thing as doing it with a guy with his nose up in the air against God, you know. So, again, mercy. Another example would have been like where Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, where they were condemned. Remember where they walked through the cornfield, you know, and they took some kernels of wheat and were eating it and stuff. And the Jews jumped him and saw him. He said, well, don't you remember what David did? Here they were. David and his men were out fighting and so on. They went to the temple area there, where the ark and everything was, where the priest was, and they ate the showbread. Well, the showbread was illegal to eat, but yet God and Jesus didn't condemn them because they ate the showbread. So, you know, again, mercy. I remember years ago, we had it in one of our churches, we were discussing the idea of the Nazis in Germany hiding people in their attic, and yet one of the persons said, well, we should always tell the truth. But then, you know, if you look at that and you're hiding someone in your attic, the Nazis came and knocked on your door, or you go, oh yeah, they're upstairs. Mm. No, you wouldn't do that, would you? God would honor that because you were trying to protect life. And as Ron Dart made the comment before, you better be the best liar in the world to be able to get away with that. So you know, it's just one of those things, you know, if it's for mercy, it's for help people, then it's a little different than another situation. So. Okay, over in Hebrews 8, 10 to 12 here, three verses here, Hebrews 8, 10 to 12, if you want to turn in. It says, now Hebrews is a commentary on the Day of Atonement and so on. So it's a New Testament commentary in a sense, but anyway, it talks about a lot about those things about the Day of Atonement and so on. So it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, notice, in the millennium, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, in other words, their sins and so on, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So God agrees to forget our past sins, to put his law into our hearts, if we will obey him. And where God says then, he will put his laws into our minds. So, you know, even in the millennium, we will see this happen more readily than even right now, because right now it seems God's very selective in who he calls and who he, you know, it'd be nice to see some more people sitting with us and so on, but yet, as Keith always says, Bill, you're planting seeds. Okay? Well, it'd still be nice to see, you know, if they had 3,000 on Pentecost, it'd be nice to see two or three in our little group. But anyway, you know, we pray to God, we ask him, and in time he will give the abundance. So. Okay, so how does God put his law into our minds? All right, let's turn over to Philippians 2, 1 to 11, a little passage here. So Philippians 2, 1 to 11. Philippians 2, 1 to 11, okay. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, conceit, but in lowliness of mind. I was talking about humility is what I was talking about here. Let each esteem others better than himself. That each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, you know, John 1:1, that first three verses, so, you know, says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, but God and Jesus, even though they're in the same family, they are different. They're different individuals. You know, they're not. It's not a trinity. You know, it is. You know, they're actually two different individuals who have different thoughts and ideas, that kind of thing. But they've always existed. Okay, verse 7. Now Jesus never here it says to be equal with God. In a sense, he was equal with God because he was the God of the family, but he always submitted to the Father. You know, remember when he said the Gethsemane, ready to be at Passover time, you know, he said, "Your will be done, not mine." So, you know, he always put God first. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. That's interesting. You know, even on at Gethsemane there, if you read the scriptures there, it talks about these people getting ready to take him, but they fell down first on their knees in a form of worship toward him. But yet he let them take him and so on. But every knee shall bow, and in heaven, and those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue, language and whatever, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's an amazing scripture, but humility is what this is sort of picturing, and so on. Jesus was humble, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. How will God put his law into our minds? It is through humility and obedience to God's law. Sometimes you have to, this is something that Wayne Hendricks yesterday said, but I thought it was interesting here. Sometimes you have to force yourself to obey God. Example, when you first start keeping the Sabbath, at first it feels strange, but as you continue, it feels normal. So in other words, as Wayne was saying, you know, you have to maybe do something, and you force yourself as you keep doing it, then it becomes a habit, a good habit. Obviously, we don't want bad habits. That might come normal, but anyway, sometimes we just have to force ourselves to do something good. All right, so how can we have God's law written in our hearts? One answer would be meditation. We have to think about it, study, pray about it, and so on. You know, David loved God's law, and he was a man after God's own heart, references Acts 13:22. David wrote many of the Psalms. Okay, let's read one of the Psalms he wrote there. Psalms 119. I remember a few months ago we went through this with Ron Dart, and we did a series on that. It was an excellent series on going through Psalms 119 and so on. Okay, Psalms 119, 97. Now remember, the psalm is written in 8 verse increments here, and they all are tied to the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters. Okay, 97. Okay, here it is. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And it's sort of interesting, David used all kind of words there pertaining to the law. Testimonies, precepts, the word, judgments, words, and so on. But anyway, that's how Psalm 119 is written, with a lot of words pertaining to the law. Anyway, notice that David meditated on God's law all the day long here. If we meditate on something, we can firm it up in our mind. God's law is like a mirror. This is always interesting. I'm sure most of you ladies have a mirror in your purse, and if not, you'll go to the bathroom where you can look, and you'll check your makeup, you know, and whatever, make sure your hair is right and everything, and that kind of thing. Well, we can do the same thing with God's law. Think of it as a mirror. You know, if we have a decision to make or something, or whatever it might be, maybe we think we're in error, well, go to the Bible. Look and see what it would give us some examples, especially God's law. You know, as we look in it, you know, we have to remember that the laws have been amplified in the Sermon on the Mount. But, you know, we can look there and sort of clean up our lives and that kind of thing, you know, by looking at God's law and His commandments and His statutes and other things also there, especially Psalms 119. You know, we could read through there and get a lot of knowledge about the law there. All right, in conclusion, Pentecost depicts Christians as the first fruits of salvation and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. God's law was given to his people on tables of stone. On Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, it is through God's Holy Spirit that he writes his law into our hearts and minds. So we need God's Holy Spirit. Romans 7:12 says, God's law is holy, just, and good. Psalms 19:7 says, God's law is perfect, and his law converts the soul. Obedience to God's law cannot save you, but it leads you to salvation by showing what sin is and what righteousness is. Righteousness is the keeping of God's law. Psalms 119, verse 172. Meditate on God's law frequently, and thank God in your prayers for his law.